Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Genesis chapter 22. We'll be picking up in verse 1. We're actually not going to go all the way to 19. As I started working my way through it this past week, I realized that we really need to stop at 14. So we'll be looking this evening at Genesis 22, verses 1 through 14. And of course, as we begin to read it, and if you're already looking in your Bible or glancing at the passage, you know that it is the account of the offering of Isaac, which is probably one of the most powerful Christological passages in the Old Testament. When we see someone who really represents Christ in the way that so many people represent him to a degree, and in his being offered up, as it were, Isaac is going to point us to Christ. But it also helps to understand sort of the historical context of what's happening here in Genesis 22. If we look back at the very end of 21, we read, "And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days." So Abraham has been given a bit of a reprieve. He's planted a tamarisk tree. He sort of has put down roots, pun intended, and he expects that he's going to be there for a while. So this man who has wandered through the desert in tents, back and forth, never having a home, he finally has had a little bit of a break. He's now able to stop, so he thinks. But then this happens. "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it will be provided.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would show us wonderful things in your word. Father, surely this is an account of something extraordinary that happened some 4,000 years ago. And yet it points us to the place that our hearts need to be directed. Lord, lift our eyes to see the one who is figured, as it were, in this passage. Through him we pray. Amen. So I remember when I was growing up, I grew up in a non-church home, grew up in a basically secular home, and yet I remember that every time we would go to a doctor's office, there were these books called The Bible Story. Maybe you remember them, and I think they might have even been broken down so that each book was a book of the Bible. Maybe on some of the short prophets, they would lump some things together, but you could buy a whole volume of these things, and there were the books, and then there were the little fallout cards, I think is what they called them. If you picked the book up, it would fall out, and the thinking was you'd take that home and order some of these books. But I remember that really the content of the books was pretty unfamiliar to me, but I would still thumb through them to look at the pages, you know, trying to get my mind off of whatever was about to happen in the doctor's office. I would thumb through and I would look at these pages, and I remember coming to a picture, and I think very often these things incorporated kind of classic artwork, of Abraham holding the knife about to kill Isaac. And I remember it disturbed me. It disturbed me, the idea of a father, and I probably read a little bit to see what was going on, and I came to understand enough that it was Abraham the father about to slay Isaac his son. And I found that creepy. Well, there are some liberal critics in recent years that have said this account shows the cruelty of God, that he would tell Abraham that he has to kill Isaac and wait to the last minute to provide a substitute for Isaac. And of course, that's absolutely not the way that we need to see this passage. This passage shows not the cruelty of God, it shows the love of God. It shows that we can trust God to be good even when we can't see how he will be. And we can trust him to be good because he has spared no expense to be good to us in sending his son to atone for our sins. But the first thing, look at verses 1 and 2. You see Abraham called to do the worst thing imaginable. Now stop for a second. Before we start to work our way through this passage, we can have a tendency to read a passage of Scripture based upon what we know the end is going to be. So we're pretty familiar with the account of Abraham and the offering of Isaac. So we can look at this and we can look at the first two verses and we can say, well, this is just kind of leading up to the substitutionary ram. But we know it's coming. We know that he's not actually going to kill Isaac. I mean, God's going to intervene and do something different by the end. But before jumping to the end of the passage that we've read, let's live in the midst of verses 1 and 2 for a minute. God calls out to Abraham. Abraham says, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." You notice God doesn't just say, take Isaac and go offer him. He tells Abraham to do it in a way that is almost turning the screws. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, the one whose name is laughter, the one who was given in your old age as a joy in your life, and go and offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. Now you notice that Isaac is old enough to carry wood. So he's probably, you know, he's not a four-year-old. At this point, he's probably, maybe even in the teenage years. And Ishmael has been out of the picture for years. Isaac is Abraham's only son, the son of his old age. Now again, before we jump past verses 1 and 2, this is what Abraham would be hearing in verse 2. Your son is going to die. He is going to die violently in his youth at your hand, at his father's own hand. Now that is actually not the worst thing imaginable. You're saying, well, how can anything be worse than that? Well, remember, Isaac is the only hope of blessing for the world. God has told Abraham, I'm going to maintain my covenant. I'm going to keep my promise to you through Isaac. So it seems now that God is cruelly going back on his word, that he's breaking his word and contradicting himself and calling Abraham to do what initially when he hears this, it must sound like the worst possible thing imaginable. Of course, God never says that he will not call us to do hard things. There is no area of our lives that is off limit to God. He might call us in his word to do something that would seem to be counterproductive to what he ultimately is trying to do in making his kingdom come and his will be done. But again, what we see here at this point is Abraham in verses 1 and 2. He's not gotten to the end yet. That's days away, miles away, and it has not been explained to him what's going to happen. This is what he's been told. At this moment, he really believes that he will take Isaac, that he will journey for days, and he will kill him with a knife and burn him on an altar. That's what he believes he'll do. And then in verses 3 through 8, we see this long, arduous journey, and yet it is a long, arduous journey in faith. Abraham is believing God and he is trusting God, but right now he's not getting the answers, not right this second. He has to go on this long, arduous journey of faith. And so he rises early in the morning. There's no record that he debates with God or that he says, you must have something wrong, surely you can't mean that. What we see is he rises early and he takes two men and he splits the wood and he strikes out. I mean, can you imagine what he's thinking, even as he's splitting the wood? If any of you have split wood, you know that as you're splitting the wood, you're probably thinking about burning the wood. You're probably thinking about how, oh, that's a good piece. It's going to be warm. It's going to be nice to burn that wood in the campfire or in the fireplace. But as Abraham is splitting the wood, he's thinking about what he's supposed to do with Isaac. And so they strike out. And on the third day, he sees in the distance, and somehow God has made it clear to him that that's where you're going to offer up Isaac. And so when they get within a certain distance, he tells the two young men to stay with the donkey, and he proceeds alone with Isaac. Now you notice that Isaac is a thoughtful lad. He asks a question in verse 7. My father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? I see you're carrying fire so we don't have to strike something. Probably knows that he has a knife. Isaac is carrying the wood, but Isaac has enough maturity to understand, wait, there's something key missing. There's supposed to be a lamb to offer up as a sacrifice. And you notice the response of Abraham is he says that God will provide for himself a lamb. Now, what's going through Abraham's mind right now? And if we flip over to Hebrews chapter 11, we get one of the few glimpses into the mind of Abraham at this time. In Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 17, we read this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So, what's going on here is Abraham does not know exactly how this is going to be resolved. He knows that God has told him that Isaac is the son of the promise and that the covenant will be kept through Isaac. He knows that he's been told to take Isaac and sacrifice him. And so according to Hebrews, one of the things going through his mind is the reasoning of, well, God can raise him from the dead. I can kill him. And I can offer him up on an altar, but God is still able to raise him from the dead. Now, is that true? Yes. But imagine still the process. Imagine how much faith it takes to proceed and to act in what God has called him to do without having any specific answers. Again, he knows that he will take a knife and slay his son. You know, when we had small children, my daughter Madeline, she hated inoculations. And she was quite strong. And she would scream. And my wife, who's more tenderhearted than I am, one day she just said, "Marty, I can't take her. I mean, can you pull off work and take her to see Dr. Riley and get her inoculations?" And I said, "Sure, I can do it." And we went in, and Dr. Riley had one of his nurses come in, and Dr. Riley pinned one leg, and a nurse pinned the other leg, and I lay across the top of my daughter and pinned her to the table like a WWE wrestler. But she didn't suplex out of it or anything like that. And I held her while they jabbed a needle in her leg. Now, why did I do that? Well, not because I'm mean, though my daughter might tell you something different. I did that because I knew she needs to be inoculated. And she doesn't like this. She's going to kick around. If she moves with the needle in her leg, that could actually create an injury. And so we need to make sure that she can't move. But I still had to listen to my daughter scream and kind of look at me with this look like, "Why are you doing this to me?" Well, here Abraham knows at this point, what he knows is he's going to go kill Isaac. But he knows that there are one of two options. Either God is wrong to tell me to be doing this, or second option, I can't understand what God is doing. And Abraham's faith is to obey God when he cannot understand everything that God is doing. But he knows God's not wrong, God's not cruel, God's not a liar. Therefore, and since God has promised to preserve his covenant through Isaac, somehow, Isaac must live in the end. I don't know how, but somehow he's going to live in the end. Somehow he's going to raise him up. Even Abraham says to the young men, we're going to go off a distance and we're going to worship, and then we will return. Again, in verse 5, and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. So Abraham does not understand how God's going to do it, but he really believes that God is going to work this out in the end. And the point is this, one commentator says it this way, faith does not doubt God. It may wonder how he's going to do it, but it doesn't doubt him. And a great comparison is the father of John and Mary, the mother of Christ. You remember that when Zechariah and Elizabeth, I believe I'm remembering the name correctly, I'm blanking for a second, but when they're told that they're going to have a son, basically the response of John's father is, "Yeah, right. How in the world are a couple of old people like us going to have a child?" And so it's an accusation sort of against the angel and against God. You can't do that. You're wrong. And what happens? Well, he's struck with being mute for a period of time. Mary, on the other hand, says, when she's told that she'll bear a son, she says, "Well, how can this be since I'm a virgin and I've not known a man?" And the answer is, well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you in power and you'll conceive. But she doesn't doubt God. She's curious how God is going to do it, but she doesn't doubt that he will. So the point is this, in this long, arduous journey of faith, this is what Abraham has to do. He still has to get up. He still splits that wood. He still strikes out. He still goes for days. And as far as he knows at this point, this is going to result in him killing his son with a knife. How grisly a proposal is that? And yet, he really believes somehow God is going to work this out in the end. God can raise people even from the dead. We will worship and we will return. I don't know how God will do it, but I trust that God will. So the point is, we can trust God even when we don't know how God will resolve all the apparent conflicts. Uh, I I grew up playing chess some. I like the game. I'm hideously bad at it. But if you play chess, you know that chess is about thinking moves ahead. So if I make this one move, maybe I've got enough pieces on the board that I can move any 10 of them. Let's just make an easy number, 10 of them. And then the other person can move any 10 pieces. Well, now that's 100 possibilities. And then I can move any 10 pieces in response to that. Now you're up to 1,000 possibilities. So just in three moves, you're around 1,000 possibilities. It's said that chess grandmasters are thinking 15 to 20 moves ahead. They're able to see down the road so many possible ramifications. Now, what's the point? If I were sitting there playing chess with somebody and what was the guy, Fischer, Kasparov, some of those people, if they walked up behind me and they looked at what I was doing and said, take your king and move it there, I would not ask why. I would just move my king where they told me to move it. Take your queen and put it there. Wait a minute, isn't that going to result in the loss of my queen? Yeah, move your queen. Why would we do that? Because we trust that they know what they're doing. Well, again, Abraham is called to trust God, to know what he's doing when it is the worst thing imaginable and it's not going to be over in 2 seconds and he does not understand how God will do it. So again, it is a reminder, and this is not the main, we're about to come to the main application of the text, but where is God calling you to a long, arduous journey of faith? Where is God calling you to be persistent where it will only keep costing you not less but more? Where is God calling you to have a hard conversation that you just know will not go well? Where is God calling you to leave someone to the consequences of their sin that they might be brought to the end of themselves and repent and return to God? Where is God perhaps calling you to walk through a protracted illness or to watch someone else walk through a protracted illness that, just humanly speaking, will take a life in the end? It's a long, arduous journey of faith, but we can trust God to be good even when we can't see how He will. But then finally, and this is really the wonderful gist of the passage, is in verses 9 through 14, we see that God provides what He requires. God provides the very thing that He requires. Abraham gets there, he builds the altar, he arranges the wood, he binds Isaac. Now again, remember, Isaac is big enough to have carried this wood a long distance, and Abraham is 100. So probably Isaac allows Abraham to bind him. Now again, Isaac is not a dense young man. He's already asked, you know, I see the wood and the fire. Where's the lamb? Come over here, son. I need to tie you up. He's not a fool. He can see the direction that this is going. And yet he submits himself to be bound by his father and to be placed on the altar. His father takes the knife and stretches out his hand. In verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I mean, it is now the last possible second. And God calls out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Abraham, probably with some relief or some confusion, says, here I am. And God tells him, don't stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now don't be too confused about this and say, well, wait a minute, how does God only now know? Does that mean that God did not know what was going to happen? Isn't God supposed to be infinite, eternal, unchanging, omniscient? Isn't he supposed to know all things? Well, yes. But it might be helpful to say it this way. Abraham has now demonstrated that he fears God. He has now demonstrated that he will follow the Lord even to the point of sacrificing his own son. And I love one commentator made a point. I don't know why I hadn't thought about it, and I've probably preached through this passage at least a couple of times in the years. Abraham has overcome temptation. Abraham has overcome a great temptation to distrust God, to disobey God, and to not offer his son. So the temptation is to not trust God and do what God calls him to do. But Abraham, he trusts God, and he does exactly, or he's moving toward doing exactly what God has commanded him to do. Now, of course, here's where this passage is so rich. It is a massively Christological passage. It is a massively Christ-centered passage that shows us things that point us to Christ. We see in some ways Abraham is a type of God the Father. Isaac is a type of God the Son. We see the ram being representative of substitutionary atonement, but God will provide what he requires. Now, there must still be a sacrifice. God doesn't just bring it up to the edge and say, you've shown now what I wanted to see, so don't worry about it. You know, get him off the altar, cut him loose, walk on back. No, there has to be a sacrifice. There still has to be a sacrifice. So Abraham looks around and you got to see the hand of providence in it. He looks around and there is a ram caught in the thicket that he can go over and offer in the place of his son. And so he names that place Jehovah Jireh in the Hebrew, or the Lord will provide. And then further down it says, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Interestingly, that word provided could be seen, or the Lord will provide, the Lord will see. And I love the way James Boyce put it. He said, God will see to it. God will see to it. God will see to it, and God will provide what it is that he requires. And of course, all of this points us forward to Christ, doesn't it? I mean, you just can see the Christological significance in the passage. All of this shows us that there must be a substitute. But here's the difference. Abraham is prepared to offer Isaac, but then he is told not to, and he is offered a substitute. On the cross, nobody stayed God's hand. God the Father offered up God the Son to die on our behalf. He offered him up as a substitute for his people. The one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, offered up the second person of the Godhead, his Son, to atone for our sins. So one thing we see here is that God is just, so he doesn't let one sin slide. Be very clear on why the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is necessary, because God doesn't let sin slide. I noted this morning that the world can only do one of two things. The world can only turn a blind eye or condemn. And in the modern cancel culture, as people call it, that we see, there are things that are dragged up from decades ago to re-condemn people. And there will be nothing but condemnation. No matter how much that person has changed, no matter how repentant they might be, they will be condemned. Quick parentheses is why you don't stick stuff on your social media and send out emails. But even if you don't do those things, people can pull out a phone, they can take a picture of something or a video of something, and it can show up literally for decades. And so the world can only do one of two things: condemn us for that, or say it's just not a big deal. Only the gospel says, no, sin is a huge, big deal. But this is what God has done to offer up an atoning sacrifice for sin. It's not enough to do our best. It's not enough to be a good person. It's not enough to be really religious or to feel bad about our sin. God requires perfect holiness and righteousness, and only in Christ is it provided. And again, we saw this morning in the book of Acts that this was the consuming message of the early church. It was the incarnation and the substitutionary atonement and the imminent return of Christ. That God the Son has entered into His own creation to atone for our sins. He's now ascended to the right hand of God the Father, having died in our place. And He will return in glory to vindicate His people and to judge those who are not His people. So it's only in Christ that these things are provided that we need. And of course, it's more than a ram, because as the author of Hebrews says, you could offer those rams over and over and over again, and if you were at all sensitive, you knew that it was never enough. You could be walking home from offering a sacrifice, walk in the door, bark at your wife or kids, and that meant you had to turn around. If the sacrifices were really what you needed, then you turned around and you walked all the way back to the temple to do it all over again. And anybody with a sensitive conscience would have known they could never do enough. But Christ has done enough in offering Himself up once and for all. At Calvary, nobody stayed God's hand. But we see ultimately why we can trust God. Because He withheld not only... He did not withhold His only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all, those who are in Christ, that we might be delivered from our sin. It is the worst thing imaginable. And Christ lived 30-something years and a long, arduous journey of faith to ultimately provide what God requires. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we do praise You that You are such a great God. Lord, we confess that we are prone not to trust You. We want to act in our own wisdom and we want to do things our own way. Lord, have mercy and forgive us. Remind us, Lord, that we need to fear You, to reverence You, and to obey You. And Lord, to do that knowing that always You are good. Always Your purposes for Your people are good. And Lord, remind us that the sacrifice, the atoning work of Christ shows the depth of Your love and Your goodness toward us. And Father, again, we pray that You would remind us ultimately that even while we trust You more some days and less in others, that You have provided what we need in the person and work of Christ. Lift our eyes, Lord, to rejoice in what You have done. Through Him we pray. Amen.